It'd be really, really good if you keep Genesis 25 open in front of you. We'll be looking at that passage in quite a bit of detail and another passage later on as we go through this. I actually wrote my prayer for tonight as I was reflecting on this text and Romans 9 as well, which is where we'll end up later on tonight. So I'm going to read this prayer as we come to look at God's word together. Would you pray with me? Lord and Heavenly Father, the magnificent, transcendent God who knows all things and who is full of mercy. We come now and we ask you for your help. Help us to understand what it is your word is saying to us. Help us to understand what your word is teaching us about who you are and who we are. Sometimes, Lord, the most weighty subjects are also the most wonderful. So I ask that you help us see you as you are tonight, the magnificent, transcendent, all-knowing God who is full of mercy, truth, and grace. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I don't know about you, but I love movie trailers. Sometimes I love going to the movies, not just for the trailers. I don't go and just like watch the movie, the trailers, and then leave. But most of the time, by the time the trailers are over, I have finished my massive big Slurpee and most of the popcorn because I just love the trailers. So I make sure I get there in time for the trailers. Trailers, I think, are wonderful things. They're almost like a full movie in a tiny little snippet, so you don't have to commit too much time to it, hey? And there are some trailers that do give away the whole movie. Sometimes that's a signal as to how great that movie is, but other times it's because of how great the trailer is. There are trailers that give away the entire movie just in that tiny little bit, and in a way, that is what Genesis 25, 19 to 34 does for us. It's kind of like the trailer that gives away the whole story. It explains about what is going to happen in this movie beyond this point. This one is meant to give it all away, though. It is written in such a way for us to get all of these details that are about to be given so that when we read the movie, we're like, ah, that all makes sense when we watch the movie, when we read this story. Today we're going to see what we may view as a scandalous choice. Not quite, well, yeah, scandalous choice. And it will teach us again about who our God is and how it is that he works. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so by focusing on the trailer, we are going to get all the information needed for the whole movie. And it is worth watching the whole movie. Please, let me encourage you to keep reading. Don't just stop at the trailer. You've got to keep watching. But through this section, we are going to see a scandalous choice that we're going to have to wrestle with a little. And if you've been with us, we've been trekking through Genesis 12 to 50. And what's been the story so far, the series so far? We've seen that Abraham was plucked out from among all these people in Genesis 12 and given a promise that he will be a great man, that he will have many, many descendants, and he will be blessed. And the blessings that will come to him will be for people. He will have a place, and he will be a blessing, and a blessing to all nations. And then in Genesis 15, again, God committed himself to those promises. He showed, I am the one who will commit. I am the one who is making these promises and will keep them. And then in Genesis 18 to 19, we had to wrestle with, well, will God do what is right? Will this God who's making all these claims do right? And it came to a climax in Genesis 21. What happened in Genesis 21? Isaac was born. The promises took that step. Here comes the son, the promised one that we've been waiting for. There was problems of Sarah's barrenness, but here he is. God is faithful. God is able. And then Genesis 22 last week, we saw how it is that God continues to be faithful as he provided the sacrifice that was required. And we also saw how Abraham is an incredibly faithful guy. Because when God called him, he said, here I am willing. We've been tracking this sort of journey of Abraham's faith, trusting the faithful God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And really, we've seen that God has been the focus, haven't we? It's about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's going to be the same today as we move on to our next character. It was actually pointed out to me that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are almost like a weight loss campaign. It's not intentional, but a few people have pointed this out to me today. So we move on to the skinnier Isaac today. And we'll be introduced to the wonderfully looking Jacob in these pictures. Now, they're not actual representations. Well, maybe. I have no idea. But verse 19 is the point that I'm trying to get to, chapter 25. So have that open for you. Chapter 25, verse 19 tells us we're going on to the next one. How does it do it? With these things called toledots. Let me read it for you. It said, this is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. We have heard this sort of thing before. In fact, in Genesis, there's 10 of them. The generations of. But this one's a little bit strange. Because what it does is it makes us sort of do the recap thing that we've just done and then look forward as well, because it's not like the other ones. So that when we are introduced in a way in these next few verses to Isaac and Rebekah, we actually come with expectations because of their names. I mean, Abraham and Isaac we know from the last few weeks, don't we? And the promises are in view when we see their names. Abraham, if Isaac is the son of Abraham, then the promises are going to keep going, yeah? Through Isaac. And then we read verse 20. And Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Now this points us forward and makes us look back. I mean, who is this Rebekah lady? In just the chapters just gone by, we've actually met Rebekah in this wonderful story of how God provided this woman for Isaac to marry. Okay? But also, it came with some expectations because there was a promise made to her. Look at Genesis 24, verse 60. As she's leaving, they say, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. Now, that's a repeat of something that we've heard earlier, but it's basically saying, you are going to be the woman that brings on these blessings, thousands upon, be a woman of nations. But again, the promise is confronted with problems, isn't it? Firstly, just like Isaac's wife, Sarah, what do we find out about Rebekah in verse 21? Rebekah is barren. And to make matters worse, if you look at the verses just before this, Ishmael, the other son of Abraham, he's had 12 sons. It's like he is making nations and nations. And here Isaac with Rebekah, nothing yet. Let me read verse 21 for you. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Now, at this point throughout the whole story, Isaac has seemed pretty passive, hasn't he? He hasn't really done much. Even his place in the narrative seems almost fleeting, but here he actually intercedes. He prays. And let me give you a little bit of a spoiler alert at this point, because I want to make a point from Isaac's prayer. In verse 20, how old was he when he married Rebekah? He's 40 years old, yeah? Skip down to verse 26. How old is he when the children are born? 60. What's 60 minus 40? Hey? Yes, 20. Good, we got it. 20 years. Now, whether it was exactly 20 years of prayer, we can't be completely certain, but let's just say this seems to be 20 years of prayer as Rebekah came to her husband and said, will you intercede for me? 20 years of prayer before it was answered. 20 years of persistent, patient, gut-wrenching prayer as he interceded. And the word used is often used for people who are longing for the ill to be healed. It's also the word used when Moses called for the plagues to be removed. 20 years of this. I wonder how and why we pray. What is it that drives us to prayer? And this has caused me to think long and hard about my prayer life. How is it that you are driven to pray? And persistently and consistently pray. I'm hoping tonight when we see our God again, we are reminded why it is that these people can do this. And what do your prayers reveal about your view of God? Are you like Isaac, that you can persist and continue because you trust that he might answer this because he can, he is good and he is able? Here we see God does provide in this instance. He intervenes again, and it is for his promise and for his purposes. And that's how he answers prayers, for his promise and his purposes. 20 years of prayer. But like Isaac, this pregnancy is God's doing, isn't it? It makes it very clear at the second half of verse 21, doesn't it? What does it say? The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. So imagine, I mean, this is like a long time that Rebekah has been suffering through this. She's got all the expectations bound up there as well. Imagine the pain and the difficulty that this pregnancy must have caused when having experienced this joy of finally it's happened. Rebecca will say, "Why is this happening to me?" Or you could translate it this way: "If it is like this, why am I here?" That's how bad it got. Now, I've never experienced pregnancy. You'd be pleased to know. I'm not Arnold Schwarzenegger. But I've witnessed somebody else experience pregnancy, as my wife has. And there are times where it can be painful. But I can nearly guarantee, and I've got to very carefully because I could upset many, that this pain that Rebecca is feeling is unlike any other that most people, see, I'm hedging my bets a little bit, in this room who have been pregnant would have felt, and some that we would never really understand. But this pain in her pregnancy points towards something. Because as we meet the parents, we've met them now, we then meet the kids, and they're actually introduced in the womb. Have a look at verse 22. The babies jostled each other within her. Now that makes it sound friendly. Wait for it. We'll explain what that means. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Have you ever seen two cats thrown into a bag? No? No, I didn't think you would. But imagine two cats thrown into a bag. What's going to happen? It's going to be crazy. Maybe two chickens. No, you've not seen that either. But this is, it's just mental in here. These two things jostling at each other. That's the sort of description that's going on here. The word jostled is actually like smashed themselves inside her. It's the word used to describe this, like skulls being smashed or reeds being snapped and broken. We're meant to picture bones breaking inside her womb. Hey, guys. That's what we're meant to be picturing. All right? This is violence in her womb. And the two brothers that we find out about later, Jacob and Esau, are like those siblings. You ever met those siblings that just, doesn't matter what they're doing, they're always like fighting each other. They're always at each other, just kicking each other. It doesn't matter how big the room is, doesn't matter how big the space is. They will find a way to do that, to be at each other. That's what we're getting described here. You see, the first battle for Jacob and Esau was where? In their mother's womb. And so Rebecca's question shows the depth of her pain after all this joy. This is what she does. So she goes and she's like, "Lord, what is going on here?" She wants an answer. Why? And she gets one. Verse 23. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Now, this is really important. We need to remember this little part. It's written beautifully too. It's like two poetic lines where you see two nations, two people, one stronger, and unexpectedly, the oldest will serve the younger. Now, it's a little bit tricky in that point, but we figure that out later. That's what it's saying. The older will serve the younger. And it's really important we see this, that God is making a statement about these two kids, a promise before the two are even born. Remember this for later. You see, God's word, God's promise, the way it works, think about it. Genesis 12:3, what happened? Abraham was plucked. This one dude out of however many there was at that time. Genesis 17 and 18, we see that there will be a son through Sarah. It's not going to be the way that you guys have been trying to do it, the other way with that Egyptian handmaiden, whatever she is. No, that's not how it's going to work. It's going to be through Isaac. And he says that specifically, Genesis 17:1, it'll be your son Isaac. And God continues throughout the scriptures to do this. God chooses people for particular roles for his purposes. That's how it works. Here, it's before they are born, before they are able to do anything. And later we will see that the older serves the younger, which is not how it should be. I always like to ask twins who was first. Have you ever done that? Like when you meet a set of twins, one of the questions I nearly always ask is like, "So who's the older?" You know, just sussing out what's going on with these two. I feel like, is that a good way to start a conversation? It's not. Everybody's just going, "Brett, what are you doing?" But thank you. One person's like, "Yes, that's okay." So twins, I often ask, "Oh, so who was born first? Who was born second?" And most of the time you get a nice little story where there's a bit of distance between the two of them, or maybe like 2 minutes. I got some friends that were really close together. This next birth introduces them in a way which helps us see how important the firstborn actually is in the culture, but how that all gets turned on its head. Elizabeth's a midwife. Aren't you, Elizabeth? Now, there's some births that you'd remember, yeah? Like just things that you remember that, yeah. I reckon this particular birth would have been remembered by these particular midwives, because this ain't just a normal thing. First, have a read. What does it sound? It sounds like a redhead Chewbacca, the first one. Does it not? Like, let's be honest. Have a read. When the time came, we found out they're twins, two boys. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. Esau. And we're going to see that his red hairiness actually points towards something in a moment. But then the second child comes. And what's he doing? This is a bit strange. He's like clutching the other dude's heel. He is clutching the heel as though he is trying to drag him back and sort of come out before him, is the way it's sort of written. Again, there's significance in this. It's not that we can think of a red-haired Chewbacca. No, there's significance in the birth and their depictions. The wordplay, everything all points to their futures. The promises that God has already put in place, the futures too. The name Esau will remind people of Edom, the nation of Edom. Jacob, the one who grasps the heel, will be Israel. These two nations that will war and battle amongst one another. Two peoples who will continue to fight. And one will be the carrier of the promise, the chosen people, and the other won't. Redheads are a funny bunch, aren't they? Yeah? I can say that I'm married to one. You know, they get all sort of rangers, carrot tops. They get that sort of horrible... It's not fair, really, is it? My wife is a beautiful autumn red. That's how I'm going to put it today. Beautiful autumn red. But red, there was something significant about that colour. And again, it reminds us of Edom. Every time you hear red today, Edom. And the readers who were reading this knew that. They would pick it up straight away. There always seemed to be a prejudice against redheads, though. There's always been. I mean, even Ed Sheeran can't change that truth. It's just, it seems to be the case. In these times, it was no different. And even in the Western, early sort of Western Christianity, it was the same. Did you know Judas Iscariot, in most medieval art, do you know what his hair was? What colour? He was a ranger. Yeah, Judas was a redhead. There seems to be this bias against redheads. And there seems to be a bias against Esau in this text from the very beginning. And we'll see soon why. Though he seems to be a little bit more likable, this sort of ruffian, this sort of man's man sort of guy, he seems to be a little bit more likable than the way we see Jacob play out. See, as we watch the rest of the movie, we'll see that. We'll see Jacob, though, isn't painted all that pretty either. And so I have a question. Who do you choose then? Because they're like their twins, aren't they? And so only one of them can take the promise. Who do you choose? Who will carry the promise? Like, it should be the firstborn, shouldn't it? Based on the parents' bias, you'd think so too, because Isaac seems to like this dude Esau. Have a look at verses 27 to 28. Esau becomes a hunter. Jacob likes the sort of the quieter life. Esau is loved by Isaac because Isaac, I mean, the way to Isaac's heart seems to be through his stomach, and that'll come to fail him in Genesis 27. And Jacob is loved by Rebekah. We don't really know why she is. And then we get this story. Many of us know this story. Well, I hope we do, and we've heard it just before, but it's quite significant. It's really significant when we look at how it is that it plays out. What we start to see is that the younger starts to take advantage, and we see the older care for the immediate, the instant, the now, and not care at all about his birthright. We also see God at work in and through the very actions of these two individuals. So what happens? I mean, to begin with, what's the first thing that happens? Jacob just happens to be cooking a stew. It's lovely and convenient that he's cooking this stew. The timing is rather good too, isn't it? Because all of a sudden we see the man coming in, famished. You ever had those moments where you're like, oh, I'm starving. That's the moment for Esau. He's come home, he's exhausted. The way it's described, exhausted. So really, he's just hungry. He's thirsty, he's tired. He needs some food, a little drink, and maybe a lie down. And then he comes in, he sort of shows his character a little bit because he's like, it literally says, please let me swallow some of that red stuff. Yeah, this red stuff. You could say, please let me cram my gob. He does say please, but it sort of shows a little bit about this guy. And this red stew, the way it's described, is meant to make us think of meaty deliciousness, like, you know, a good, hearty stew that's full of goodness in it. And the narrator, again, is reminding us, what's red remind us of? Edom. Compare Jacob. What's his response? No please, but quick and direct. First at once, sell me your birthright. It's pretty quick. Now this is like somebody coming in, I'm sitting there and they've seen what they believe to be a double quarter pounder. We're sitting at Macca's, they've just finished maybe a game of football, come in and they're just like, Brett, I'm so starving after that game. Just give me your double quarter pounder. And I say to them, give me your house and your car keys first. And it's more than that, because this is the firstborn's rights. This is, I mean, the firstborn in a family was one of the biggest things of all, because they were the ones that would receive double the inheritance. They were the ones that would receive the blessings from the father and carry it on. So it's much, much more than that. And have a look what happens in verse 32. Look, I'm about to die. Dramatic, Esau, much? Esau said, what good is the birthright to me? And we actually kind of see through this little verse that he isn't that hungry, because he goes on a bit. Whereas Jacob, what do you expect? Maybe, sure, mate, here you go. Here's my double quarter pounder. That's just a bit of brotherly affection. You can have that. You don't have to give me your house and keys. No. Jacob, and it's three short words in the Hebrew. That's it. Swear to me at once. Cold and calculated. Swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. Lentil stew, this red meaty stuff. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. That's it. That's the story. And that last little moment's meant to shock us a little bit. It's just lentils. It's not a double quarter pounder. Like it's a cheese, no, it's fish fillet. Like it's a fish fillet. It's not that great at all. We are meant to be stunned by this moment and how flippant he is with his birthright. Not surprised, though, should we be at the conflict. But how it ends should stun us. Now, what does this reveal to us? It's important because at the end, the narrator actually tells us a little bit. He says, Esau despised his birthright. And we don't often get moral commentary in the Old Testament, particularly in Genesis. And I have to ask, how could Esau do this? I mean, think about what he is giving away. But before we get too judgmental, we probably need to pick up a mirror and have a look at ourselves just quickly. Esau saw the food as more desirable than anything. His senses, the instant, the now, seduced him, didn't it? And we need to learn from Esau. Hebrews makes it very clear. Christians, we need to learn. Have a look at the way the book of Hebrews describes Esau in Hebrews 12, 15 to 17, because it has a comment about him as well. Have a look with me. Hebrews, is it on the screen? Did I do this one, Lockie? No? Sorry, team. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 to 17. Page 1184 in my Bible. We good? We can follow along. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. He's described as ungodly at that point because of what he's doing here, immoral. But I wonder, how often do we take for granted our birthright? Not our birthright from our parents here. I'm talking about what we have been given if we are a son or a daughter of the living God, if we are a son and daughter of Christ Jesus. Personally, I have to admit that the instant hit, the stew, the satisfaction of the senses at these times tempts me all the time. And I have to also say it's often harder for the people who've grown up in the church to really consider, what does my birthright mean to me? To despise it. But our birthright as Christians says we have eternal life. Life forever in abundance with God. But sometimes we're just starving, aren't we? We have Esau moments where we'd be willing to sell it all for what is really a bowl of lentils. We can't take for granted our birthright. It is worth so much more. That's Esau. But I wonder, is Jacob any better in this situation? If we're thinking about who we're going to choose, he seems a bit like a snake, doesn't he? And he does it again, this little manipulator. Definitely a younger brother, isn't he? I mean, we see how the promise, spoken as an older brother, well, the promise will remain with Jacob in Genesis 27, where with the help of Rebekah, his mum, tricks his blind, dying dad, Isaac, into giving him the blessing as he tempts him with stew. I mean, Jacob is cold, calculated, manipulative. He's a rascal, he's an opportunist, he's a cheat, he's ambitious, he's deceiving, self-serving and self-seeking, grasping and pulling, scheming, unbrotherly and heartless. He seems to be a bit of a strange choice, doesn't he? I mean, he will be a man of faith. God will shape him and mold him. But I don't know about you, but I'm left asking at the end of this story, why does God choose Jacob over Esau? Esau's the first. He seems kind of likable too. Jacob doesn't seem any better a choice. Neither one is a great choice, are they? And this is something that each one of us is going to have to wrestle with as a Christian, because the story of Isaac and Ishmael, the story of Jacob and Esau, the future nations, also makes a wonderfully scandalous point that relationship with God has nothing to do with human effort. It has nothing to do with your status, but it is through God's elective purposes. It is God's scandalous choice of mercy, the very scandal of grace. Everybody turn with me to Romans 9. It will be on the screen, but it's really important that it's in front of you tonight. So if you have a Bible, turn to Romans 9 with me, and we're going to begin at verse 6. Paul, in chapters 9 to 11 of Romans, is sort of addressing a problem that might be confronting the promise. And he says it in verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. It's not as though his promises have failed. And then he explains that by saying, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, why is this an issue? It's an issue because some from Israel aren't being saved. And he's saying, well, the promises that were made to Israel, are they being failed? No, he's saying. This isn't how it's meant to work. You know, you're getting it wrong. Because he then gives two examples in verses 7 and 9 and 10 to 13 to show that it has always been this way. God works by choosing to work through some people for his purposes. Have a look at verses 7 to 9. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. We've heard that before. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I'll return, and Sarah will have a son. You see, Ishmael, Isaac, both from Abraham, but only through Isaac did the promise come. And then he goes on again. Verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah, that's our lady today, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purposes in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Yep, election. We're going to talk about election for a second. You see, one and the same, he said, both from the promise-bearing parents, Jacob, Esau, before they were born, before they had done good or bad, older will serve the younger, he said. What determined the choice? What determined the chosen people? God's choice. What determined God's choice? Paul wants to make it so clear, and we need to make this incredibly clear to us today. God's choice wasn't and isn't determined by any human reason or action or initiative, nothing. No, not the family you're born into, not the good that you have done, not the bad that you continue to do or that you have done. No. That's not how it works, but it is God's choice. Yes, this is the doctrine of election. Genesis seems to have it all. And Paul points to this. He uses this as an example. It's not a comment so much about Jacob and Esau's salvation, but how it is that God's purposes work out in and through and by his election. But this is also how God's chosen people, the true Israel, are established, which he goes on to say means that's what he's talking about when it comes to salvation. And verse 13 is pretty stark, isn't it? Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And what he's doing there is he's quoting Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 sort of thing there. Firstly, that passage makes Paul's point that God was and is faithful to his promises in the Old Testament. And that's what he's trying to argue here. And in Malachi, we see the full extent of the promises. That means Israel is loved and Edom is rejected and judged, because Jacob and Esau represent Israel and Edom. But what is this love and hate thing? It's important we see that love is connected to his election. And hate, yeah, it's stark, but it makes sense. It's not simply an emotional thing the way we sort of view it. Love and hate are not emotions that God feels, but actions that he's carrying out. He loved, he chose, and then he saved. He hates, he rejected. And then, yeah, in Malachi, we see he judged. Jacob I chose, Esau I rejected. And Malachi 1 explains how God will judge the wickedness of Edom. Having not chosen Edom, they will receive what they deserve for their wickedness. The point is being made to Israel, I have chosen you. See how it is that just like the point, well, see how that's just like the point Paul's making? And the promise comes back to those who by grace have faith. So he hasn't gone back on his word. But I have to say, if this is true for individuals, if this is the way Paul is arguing salvation can come to some within Israel, is this how God works his purposes? I mean, it seems scandalous. Jacob, I loved you undeservedly, but Esau, I rejected you deservedly. Because neither one of you had a claim at any point, aside from God's promise, aside from God's purposes. It's scandalous. But that is the scandal of grace. That our saving is completely and utterly a gift. I mean, if we could only grasp the fullness and wonder of this, that we are chosen freely based on nothing of ourselves. It is nothing that you have done or will do. For many of us, it gives us two reactions, though. We don't fall in awe. We actually say, that doesn't make sense. Or, well, that's not fair. It doesn't make sense. I want us to stretch our minds, because maybe even our hearts, but we can't stretch Scripture. The Bible is able to hold this, that like Jacob and Esau, we are still responsible for our choices, including the choice to believe or not, and yet God is completely sovereign too. But some of you might be saying, but that's not fair. That's not fair. What about the worst of the worst sinners in all the world? How is it that they get away with it? And what about the people that aren't saved, that aren't chosen? Why is it that I'm chosen over them? Why me and not them? Why anybody? And in a way, you're kind of right. And that is one of the mysteries of the gospel. And that's why I wanted to unpack the story, because why Jacob? It doesn't seem fair. But that is because, firstly, we don't understand our God. We don't. Our minds cannot comprehend how it is that our God works and how marvelously holy and sovereign he is. But also, we don't understand ourselves. See, we are much, much more like Jacob, and we are much, much more like Esau than we realize. We are the people of Romans 3 that are described as those deserving of judgment. No one is the right choice if we think of it that way. But this is also why it is so wonderful. God is the one who scandalously works his purposes in the most scandalous of ways. If we say this isn't fair, then we don't understand how the purposes have all come together in Jesus at the cross. That is the greatest scandal, that God chose to send his son to save those that don't deserve it, to be just and to be the justifier. And guess why he did it? It wasn't based on anything. And if it were any other way, you know what the consequences would be? It would be that we might have a chance of doing it ourselves and have something to do with this. And that means our prayer lives. I mean, they're only us just asking somebody to potentially be the person who can blow people in the right direction. I'm very thankful, and it's an amazing thing that our God is this sovereign, that he's in control. So what are the consequences of this choice then? If it is not our works, if it is a gift, if it is undeserving, the question is, who can boast? And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, pick this up. And I want to finish with this. It says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Brothers, sisters, think of what you were. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. I'm pretty sure that's most of us in this room. I'm not trying to have a go at you. It's just the case. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things, that's us, of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things, that's us, the lowly things of this world, and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What are the consequences of it being God's choice? That. So that we respond as all should, because we are not missing the truth that this scandal reveals, and that we start to better understand our God, start to better understand ourselves. And with the psalmist of the psalmist who says in Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we struggle to understand these things, and so we ask you to help us. We ask you to help us understand just that little bit more of who you are and who we are so that we can continue to wrestle with this scandalous choice of grace that you've made. Thank you that you have chosen us in Christ Jesus to be saved. And Father, I do pray persistently and patiently for all those that may look like they haven't been chosen, that you might bring them to yourself, and that they with us might be able to say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. And that's what we pray, Lord, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.